Good morning, RVC. Are you guys excited to be here? Yeah, I'm excited to be here too. I'm just so thankful for this church. As I was driving here this morning, I was just thinking to God just how thankful I am for this church and this body to have a place where I can come and be encouraged and to be prayed for, to have a place where there's accountability to keep me from straying into sin, to have a place where we can behold Christ and adore him together. I'm just so thankful for the fellowship here and the family of God here. And now we're going to look into God's word and then finish our service with communion. And maybe you wonder sometimes, hey, how come we spend so much time talking about the Bible, looking into God's word during the service? Well, the reason for that is because the Bible, God's word, is the power source for the Christian life. The Word of God has tremendous power. Power by the Holy Spirit to change the way that we think. Power by the Holy Spirit to change the way that we feel. Power by the Holy Spirit to change our desires. So we want to look into God's Word now. If you have your Bible, open up to Matthew 6. That's where we'll be, Matthew 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the chairs. And Matthew 6 is found on page 811. And while you're turning there, let me set the table for us. We're in a series called Kingdom Living, and it's a series where we're looking at Jesus' one sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he talks about the kingdom. And we are really asking and answering the question, what does it mean to be a part of Jesus' kingdom? Or what are the people in Jesus' kingdom? What do they look like? What do they act like? And in chapter 5, Jesus starts off his message with what? Telling us that the people of his kingdom are poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual neediness, that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to expose just how needy we really are, how broken and sinful we are. And then in chapter 6, we've seen it already, Jesus tackles the subject of hypocrisy. And if you've been in or around religious circles at all in your life, you know that hypocrisy is a major problem. And Jesus outs the frauds that masquerade as part of his kingdom. He says that those who try to act really religious in front of other people, just so that they get noticed by them, he says, they're not mine. They're not with me. They're not a part of my kingdom. Jesus shows us that true religion, a true relationship with him, true gospel Christianity, is not built on a show of external actions in front of other people. It's built on the substance of an internal heart change before God. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week, where Jesus is teaching us what true prayer, not hypocritical prayer, but what true prayer really looks like. Last week, Brennan spoke, and he said this at the end of his message. He said, does your prayer life reflect that evil is dangerous? And that's going to be the theme of our study this morning. Does your prayer life reflect that evil is dangerous? I'm not really sure how it happens. I'm not really sure how they get there. But I'd guess that in every person's home or apartment, wherever you live, there are spiders somewhere there. It seems like it doesn't matter how new your house is, right? How clean you keep your house, right? How well used that room in your house is. It just seems like, especially in the basement, right? There's always going to be spiders. And maybe this bothers you, but probably for most of us, we're just sort of resigned to the fact, right, that yeah, there's probably going to be spiders in our house and we sleep just fine at night. But what if, instead of spiders in your house, those were snakes? Would you feel the same? Right? Who would be cool with that? Like, yeah, you know what? I've got like a dozen cobras, I think. I think they're mostly in the basement or maybe in the vents or something, but it's really not a big deal, right? I sleep just fine at night. And none of us would be staying there. You book a hotel, you get your pets out, you call an exterminator. Some of you might even move because you take that snake problem so seriously. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, too often, we see our sin as spiders instead of as snakes. We don't deal with our sin as seriously as we ought to. And it shows up in our prayer life. We treat our sin like we treat the spiders in our house, right? Ah, kind of annoying. Yeah, you know what? We wish they weren't there, but kind of at the end of the day, we just sort of shrug and go on with life. And Jesus, who came to die for our sin, wants our prayer life to reflect that evil is dangerous. Where religious hypocrites will try to minimize their sin and act like, hey, it's no big deal. But for those of us who love Christ, for those of us who want in on this kingdom, we're going to take our sin seriously. And so this morning, Jesus gives us three ingredients to include in our prayer life, three things to pray that reflect that we take sin seriously. And so stand up if you would. We're going to read our text, which is verses 12 to 15. We'll actually start at verse 9 just to get a running start. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege that we have to hold in our hands your living word, which abides forever. And now we ask that you would challenge us, that you would convict us, that you would shape us by your word. Forgive us for thinking that we have it all together, for thinking that we've arrived. Forgive us for forgetting just how spiritually needy we really are. May everything else fade into the background, and may your Son Jesus take center stage. Help us by your Spirit to be willing to change where we need to change. And God, I pray that my sin would not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So this morning we're going to zoom in on verses 12 through 15. Jesus is teaching us how to pray, giving us three ingredients to include in our prayer life, three things to keep us from hypocrisy, and three things that reveal that we take sin seriously. And so if you have your bulletin, you can open that up. There's some fill-in-the-blanks for you there. Three ingredients in your prayer life. Ingredient number one comes from the first part of verse 12. Take a look. It says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. You want to take sin seriously? Ingredient number one to include in prayer is this. Ask for cleansing. That's the first blank. Cleansing. Ask for cleansing. Jesus tells us that an important part of our prayer life is asking for forgiveness, is asking for cleansing. And maybe you hear that and you're like, well, wait a minute. I thought when we become a Christian, God forgives our sin, all of it. Why does Jesus put this in here? I remember when early in my Christian life, somebody asked me a question. It kind of confused me. They were like, all right, let's say you're a Christian, right? You confess your sins to Jesus. He forgives you. And one day you confess your sins. He forgives you. And then you go a whole week without confessing your sin. And then you die. Where do you go? And I was like, oh, wait a second here. I think you go to heaven, but I'm not really sure. It confused me. What's the truth? When Jesus forgives our sin, all of it is forgiven. You are free from the penalty of sin. All sin, past, present, future sin, all forgiven. And so why does Jesus put this in here? Father, forgive us our debts. Well, it's not so that we can get saved again, as if kind of when God forgives our sins and then we sin, it kind of becomes unforgiven and then we need it refreed. It's not that. It's to restore the relationship. As Christians, when we sin against God, we don't lose our salvation, but we fracture our relationship with God. We get this in human relationships, right? If you're a child living in your parents' home and you sin against your parents, right? You tell a lie to them. What happens? You don't stop being their child, right? They don't stop loving you. No, but it does affect the relationship, right? Same thing in marriage. You sin against your spouse, it's not like you're not married anymore, but the intimacy, the closeness, the communion of the relationship has been altered. There's a breach, there's a rift, there's a problem in the relationship. And God says that when we sin against him, we create a problem in our relationship with him. He says, what's the solution to that? The solution is confess your sin. receive cleansing. Our sin chokes out the life and vitality and intimacy of our relationship with God. God says, confess, be forgiven, be cleansed. This is why Jesus says, man, every day when you pray, pray this, pray for cleansing. You say, well, what does this look like? What does it mean to confess our sins? What does that mean? There's a lot of confusion about what confession of sins really is. Let me try to clear up some of those misconceptions. First of all, you don't have to confess your sins to a priest. It's not in the Bible, right? You can do exactly what Jesus says to do right here in verse 12. Go right to God and bring your sins right to God. It also doesn't mean that you have to wallow in your sin, as if you have to spend sort of days walking around all depressed because I screwed up. That's not what it means to confess your sin. It also doesn't mean that you need to rack your brain for every possible sin you've ever committed in your life that you may not have asked for forgiveness for, as if kind of when you sit down to confess, you're sort of trapped there and you're never doing a good enough job because you can never remember every single sin you've ever done. That's not it either. Confession of sin also doesn't mean that you need to wait. Sometimes we think that when we sin, we can't go right to God and confess our sin. Like, oh, I just sinned. Can I go right there and confess? Maybe I've got to wait a little bit and let a little time pass, or maybe I've got to do some good things, and then I can confess my sin to God. Well, it's not it either. What is confession of sin? What does it look like? And really, there's no better way to say it than what Jesus says right here in verse 12. Father, forgive us our debts. Right? When we do that, what are we saying? We're acknowledging that our sin is against God, right? Our sin may also be against other people, but primarily it is against God. And that's why we bring our sin to Him, because we've offended Him. We have broken His word. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need God to forgive you, because you recognize your sin is against God. And this is really where hypocritical prayer and genuine prayer, really, you can see the difference. Hypocrites are primarily concerned with what? The consequences of their sin. What do other people think? What's my reputation now that other people have seen me sin? But genuine prayer is concerned with what? How our sin has affected God and our relationship with Him. And so we confess our sin so that we can be cleansed and the relationship can be restored. And when we pray, forgive us our debts, we're accepting responsibility. We're taking ownership for what we have done wrong. We're not making excuses for our sin, like, oh yeah, sorry God, I did that, but you're really the one who made me this way anyway. That's not it. Where religious hypocrites try to hide their sin, we confess and accept the responsibility and agree with God with what He says about our sin. When we confess our sin, we can be specific. Jesus says, forgive us our debts, right? It's not just kind of once in your life throw up, hey, sorry for everything I've ever done wrong, but forgive me for losing my cool. Forgive me for my greed. Forgive my selfishness. Confess your sin and admit the unique ways that you sin, and then rejoice in forgiveness. How great is it that God promises forgiveness? This should make us want to run to His open arms and confess our sin and be cleansed. Because what? When we sin against other people, right? If I sin against you, right, and I go to you and I'm saying, hey, forgive me for what I did, it, right? There's no guarantee that you're going to forgive me back. Not so with God. He promises to forgive. He promises to cleanse. He is lavish with forgiveness. He is extravagant in His grace. And so when we confess, we can rejoice in the guarantee that our sin is forgiven. So that's ingredient one in your prayer life. You want to take sin seriously? Ask for cleansing. Second one's in verse 13. Take a look. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Ingredient number two, you want to take sin seriously in prayer. Number two, pray for spiritual help. Pray for spiritual help. You can write that in. Pray for spiritual help. Not only are you going to confess your sin to God for what you have done, you're going to ask God for help in areas of sin that you will do. And it may seem odd when you first read this. You're like, this is what we're supposed to pray for, Jesus? Is God going to like lead us into sin? Like if we don't pray this, is God looking to kind of like trick us and get us all kind of caught up in sin or something? No, that's not it. When Jesus says this phrase, He's using a literary device called a litotes, which is where you say something in the negative to emphasize the positive. And you're like, Dan, I don't know what you're, I lost you there with lito, whatever. What does that mean? It's this, right? saying the negative to highlight the positive. For instance, let's say you're this afternoon you're writing out a Valentine to your sweetheart because, you know, you're just so prepared, right? 14th afternoon. Right now, you write this little note, right? I love no one else. Very sweet, right? What are you doing? That's a lighter tease. You're saying the negative to emphasize the positive, right? When you say, I love no one else, what you're really saying is, I love you. And that's what Jesus is doing here in this prayer. When he says, lead us not into temptation, he's saying, ask for my spiritual help. He's saying, lead us into righteousness. Lead us into doing what is right. Lead us into opportunities to obey you. When you pray this, what are we doing? We're shedding self-sufficiency and pride. And we're saying, God, I need your help in everything. You're asking for his help when you're overwhelmed with sin. You're asking for his help when you encounter difficult people and it's hard for us to love them. You're asking for his help when you go through trials and you're tempted to be bitter, you're tempted to be lazy, you're tempted to complain. You're asking for his help when worry and anxiety bubble up in your soul. You're asking for his help. Because let's be honest, sometimes we don't always feel like reading the Bible. Sometimes we don't always feel like going to church. Sometimes we don't feel like obeying God. And that's why we pray for spiritual help, because we need his help so desperately. Here comes the shameless child illustration for the sermon. If you think I'm not going to weasel a story in about Calvin into every sermon, you're just wrong. But our 2-month-old is a great example. Babies are a great example of having a need and expressing that need no matter what. Calvin is not real polite about expressing his need for food. If he's hungry, he cries out for milk. Even if we're sleeping, he cries out for milk. And what do we do when he expresses that need? Well, I love my son. And so I wake up and I nudge Lauren and she feeds him and I go back to sleep. That's what I do. That's what I do. But when he has a need, he doesn't wait for a polite time to ask, I'm kind of hungry now. Right? He cries and cries and cries until that need is met. And this is the way we are to be with our spiritual need. Not waiting around until church to pray. Right? You're in the middle of a workday and you're tempted to gossip. Pray. Ask for spiritual help. You're talking with your spouse. You get in an argument. You feel anger rise up. Pray. Ask for help. I think this is true. We're typically more prone to run to God with our health needs or our financial needs or our travel plans, and all those things are good. But we are less prone to run to him with our spiritual needs. We aren't as quick to ask him for help to be led into righteousness or to be delivered from temptation. And God wants us to be aware of our spiritual needs and to ask for his help. We go into so many days prepared for and ready with our physical appearance, right? Most days when we leave the house, makeup's done, hair's done, clothes fit, whatever occasion we're going to be at, we're showered. But I think we go into so many days unprepared for the spiritual war that we will encounter. And Jesus says, every day you need help. Every day you need my help. You need spiritual help. Pray, ask, I will answer. And so when we take sin seriously in our prayer life, we'll ask for cleansing. We'll pray for spiritual help. And the third one, it's in verses 13 and 14. That's where we'll spend the rest of our time. Take a look at those verses. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ingredient 3, back page of your notes, to take sin seriously in prayer, it's this, forgiving others. Forgiving others. These verses bring up a lot of questions, right? Like, Jesus, how come you explained this part of the prayer? Did you see that? I mean, you look at your Bible and there's the Lord's Prayer, and then there's 14 and 15 are really just an explanation of verse 12. Jesus, why did you explain this part? And Jesus, what does it mean when you say that God won't forgive our sins if we don't forgive others? What does that mean? So we need to look at that. Obviously, when it comes to sin and our prayer life, forgiveness is huge. And this is such a critical issue for us to get right at RBC. We don't want to be the church that gets our end times theology right and gets forgiveness wrong. Forgiveness is not an optional feature in our Christian experience, sort of like whether or not you should get a sunroof in your new car. Forgiveness is not the icing on the cake. It is the cake. It's essential to our Christian life. You say, why is forgiveness so important? I'll give you three reasons why forgiveness is important. Frequency. These aren't in your notes. You're going to need to forgive people just about every day of your life. Maybe if you're single and you work from home, maybe you can get by in a day without someone sinning against you. But otherwise, every day we are living with, working with, spending time with other people. And those other people sin, and it affects us, and we need to be ready and quick to forgive. Forgiveness is important because of depth. There are some people who have been, perhaps even in a big way. And for the rest of their life, they carry with them an unforgiving spirit. Sin can really mess you up and alter your life. And if you don't meet sins that have been committed against you with forgiveness, then you can become so warped and so bitter and so miserable, right? You've met people like this, and you meet them, and you're like, man, I don't want to turn into that. And so we need to get this forgiveness thing right. And forgiveness is also important because of its proximity to the gospel. What did Jesus come to do? What was his mission on earth? We don't have to play guessing games with that. Matthew tells us right at the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1, it says that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to forgive sins. Forgiveness is so close to the heart of God. It's what Jesus came to do. And so if you want to put a fish symbol on your car, that's fine. But much closer to the heart of God, much more important to God, is that you extend forgiveness to everyone in your life. A couple of weeks ago, I was cleaning out the refrigerator at our house. Has anyone ever done this job? Raise your hand. This is just a horrible job. This is your little credit for doing that. People who didn't raise your hand, that's, I don't know, maybe don't invite us over. It's brutal. And as I was cleaning the fridge, I realized that cleaning the fridge is like the opposite of Christmas. What is Christmas? At Christmas, you're excited to see what's in the next gift, right? There's anticipation. It's like, what's going to be this next fun surprise that I get to open? And cleaning the fridge, it flips it, right? It's like, what's going to be in this little gift? Is it expired food? Oh, 90% mold. This is great. It's really, everything is just sort of different levels of unpleasantness, right? And talking about the subject of forgiveness is similar to cleaning the fridge. God's Spirit may bring to mind several relationships where you harbor unforgiveness. Maybe names are already popping in your head. Man, holding a grudge there. It's going to feel like cleaning the fridge, looking at maybe an unpleasant relationship after another, and maybe even like leftover chili. It's like, man, I forgot about that relationship. I forgot that I was holding a grudge. I forgot I was bitter there. I forgot that I had some unforgiveness there. And as we talk about this, God's Spirit may convict you that you need to forgive. Hopefully, we forgive quickly, but I fear that there may be, even in this room, relationships that have not been fixed, forgiveness that has not been extended to other people for maybe even years. And I fear for what that does. And you need the Holy Spirit to give you a soft heart to act with forgiveness. All right, let's break this down a little bit. In your notes, you've got some kind of extra things about what forgiveness is. Number one, forgiveness is canceling the debt. Canceling the debt, that's the first blank under number three. Forgiveness is canceling the debt. What does verse 12 say? It says, forgive us our what? Forgive us our debts. Sin is described as a debt, as doing something against God or against someone else that causes a debt. And forgiveness is saying the debt is canceled. You don't owe me. I release you from that debt. I'm going to pay that debt for you. I will absorb the cost of the debt myself. That's forgiveness. Let's use an illustration here. Maybe this will be helpful. Put it in practical terms. Let's say you borrow my car and you smash it. It's 100% your fault, right? You're the one. What have you done? You've created a debt. There's a debt now, and either you can pay it or I can cancel the debt you owe. I can forgive the debt, and I'll pay for the car. Right? The debt doesn't magically disappear if I forgive the debt, right? It's not like the car somehow magically gets fixed if I forgive the debt. No, when I forgive, I say, your debt is canceled. I will pay your debt. I will absorb the cost. And forgiveness works the same in the spiritual realm. Let's say you sin against me. You make fun of me. You speak negatively against me. What have you done? You've hurt my reputation. You've created a debt. And I can try to either equalize that debt by hurting your reputation and speaking ill of you, or I can forgive the debt and cancel the debt you owe me. And when you forgive someone, when you cancel the debt, you are absorbing the cost of the debt yourself. You say, what does that mean? What do you mean you're absorbing the cost of the debt for yourself with sin? What does that mean? What you're doing when you absorb the cost is this, three things. You can write these down if you want. You're saying three things. I won't bring up the offense again or use it against you. Two, I will not gossip or rip you because of this offense. And three, I will not dwell on this offense. This is what it means to forgive. This is what it means to absorb the debt. When you say, I forgive you, what you're saying is, I will not bring up the offense again or use it against you. I will not gossip or rip you because of the offense. And three, I will not dwell on this offense. That's what it means to forgive, canceling the debt they owe. Number two, gospel forgiveness. What do you write on that blank? Humility and wealth. Humility and wealth. In the story of the gospel, the story of what Jesus has done, we see forgiveness at its finest. We see that we have an untold debt of sin against God. We have broken his law. We have broken his heart. We have broken our relationship with him. And the weight of our sin, the weight of that debt was so great that no amount of apologizing, no amount of good works could pay that debt. And so there was a choice, as there is in all issues of forgiveness. Either we pay that debt because we did wrong and we spend eternity in hell, which is a fair punishment for our sin, or God could forgive the debt, cancel the debt, and absorb the debt himself. And this is the wonderful story of the gospel, that Jesus came to absorb the debt of sin that we had incurred against God. That as Jesus hung on the cross, he took our sin on himself. On the cross, Jesus took our sin, our punishment, our debt was on Jesus. And greater than the whippings, greater than the nails, greater than the crown of thorns was the punishment for sin that Jesus endured for us on the cross. His blood was shed so that we could be free. He absorbed our debt so that we could be forgiven. And when we trust in Christ that by faith he has paid for our sin, he has paid our debt, we are his. And when we believe in this gospel truth, this gospel teaches us two things, and you wrote them down, humility and wealth. The gospel teaches us humility. How? It teaches us that we are sinful, that we have an insurmountable debt of sin, that even if we look good on the outside, we are rotten with sin on the inside. Jesus just got done explaining this in chapter 5, that sin in the heart matters too, right? Hypocrites can feel real good about themselves because they compare only what's on the outside, only sin on the outside. Well, I've never committed murder. I've never done anything like that. But the people of Jesus, the people in his kingdom, see that we are poor in spirit. We see that we are the worst sinners that we know. We see that sin goes down all the way to the heart. Paul understood this. Paul understood gospel humility. He said this in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, I am the worst of sinners. Are you serious, Paul? You wrote like half the New Testament. You're saying that you're the worst of sinners? Are you just kind of exaggerating or something here? No, he knew the depth of his own sin. And we see a little bit of sin in others. We maybe see a portion of other people's sin. But we are all very acquainted with our own sin, our thoughts, our motives. Right, none of us would be comfortable if we somehow got video of our thought life from the last week, if we just said, hey, why don't you roll the tape and we're going to watch that right now. We're very familiar with our own sin. And the gospel teaches us that that should drive us to humility, that we should be able to say, I can forgive anything done to me, because if it weren't for God's grace, that sin that was done against me, I would have done it to other people. The gospel teaches us humility, also teaches us wealth. Right, if we're really the worst sinners that we know, if we're really poor in spirit, what pops into our head? Fear. insecurity. Can God forgive me? Like, is there going to be a limit to this forgiveness thing? Because I am so wicked. I am so messed up. The gospel teaches us that God has graciously forgiven our debt, past, present, and future. And not only has he canceled our debt, but he has generously given us abundant grace. Every sin is forgiven. We're loved by God, and now we are brought into his family with God as our Father. And now we can live in complete freedom because we have been so forgiven and so loved by God. And that leads us to number three, divine forgiveness must produce relational forgiveness. Divine forgiveness must produce relational forgiveness. You might have seen that in verse 12 and then also in verse 15 and kind of been confused. What does it mean that if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us? Does that mean that I need to forgive someone? And when I forgive someone, then God forgives one of my sins, and I forgive someone else of their sin, and then God will forgive me of one more sin? No, that doesn't even make sense. Forgiveness is grace. What does it mean? It means that we will never have the relational intimacy, that closeness with God, unless we forgive others. The vitality of that relationship with God is choked out unless we forgive. And if we don't forgive others, what we're really demonstrating, what we're really showing, is that we've never really experienced forgiveness. You can't have tasted and experienced the forgiveness of God, that he has paid our debt with nothing less than the blood of Christ, and then not extend that forgiveness to others. It must produce a softened heart, a changed and forgiven heart, because that's how powerful God's forgiveness is. If you've been forgiven by God, it changes your heart that powerfully. Right? If I told you that this past week I was in Florida all week, I was out on the beach, out in the sun, all day, all week long, you'd say, you're a liar, right? Because why? You'd look at me and you're like, you're so white, right? You make the doughboy look tan. There's no way you were out in any kind of sun this last week. If you were in the sun, you'd have a sunburn. It would change the way I look. Same with forgiveness. When we experience the transforming power of forgiveness, we leave changed. Picture it like an ATM card. Our sinfulness was so bad that not only did we not have any money in our bank account, we had a negative balance. We were overdrawn. We wished we had zero in our account. And then God came in, forgave our debt, and filled our account with unlimited funds. And now when we use that ATM card, when we go and forgive other people, we are drawing on the limitless funds of God, who has generously forgiven us. And so when someone offends us, we can say, I forgive you. Someone sins against us in a small way, I can forgive you. Someone sins against us in a big way, I can forgive you. I've got unlimited funds of forgiveness in Christ. God has forgiven me of so much. Of course I can forgive you of whatever you do against me. And so for practical application number four, what I want you to do is this. I want you to write down the name or names of people that you need to forgive. Perhaps as we've been talking, God has brought to mind some names of people that you are holding bitterness against, you've got a grudge against that you need to forgive. Write those down. In a moment, we're going to take communion. We'll have time to pray. And maybe you want to pray, God, search my heart. Is there any unforgiveness in my heart? And then act. Don't let the sun go down tonight until you've forgiven them, right? Forgiveness, the sermon can't just sit on the shelf. We need to act. And you say, well, I can't forgive. Well, what if they don't forgive me back? Well, it's not your responsibility. You forgive them. Let God work on them. You forgive. You say, I can't forgive. To forgive means to forget, and I just can't forget. That's not a Bible verse. Forgive and forget is not in the Bible. Those two have gotten kind of a little bit mixed up together, and they shouldn't. It might be unrealistic for you to forget. And you say, well, what about Jeremiah 31:34, where God says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Well, you know your Bible pretty well. But what is God saying here? Remember here means promise. God is not saying, I'm omniscient and I'm just going to go ahead and forget a bunch of things. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I promise not to treat you as your sins deserve. I promise to absorb the cost. I promise to absorb the cost in the person of Jesus. Time does not heal all wounds. Forgiveness does. And so you can try to bury it and you can try to forget about it, but all you are doing for yourself is racking up more and more bitterness. Forgiveness allows you to, as you try to forgive, even if it's hard, even if it's a fight, it allows you to release them of that debt and treat them as if it never happened. Father,
We thank you for forgiveness. We trust your character that you are merciful and gracious. We rejoice that you absorb the debt that we could never pay. Help us, as we come to communion, to rejoice in your wonderful gift of forgiveness and to walk in newness of life. May we forgive others of whatever offense may have been done against us. In Jesus' name, amen.